I want you to turn with me, if you will please, to the portion of Scripture that we read from God's Word. It's Daniel and chapter 5. And while you're turning to that, may I just remind you that we've been studying the book of Daniel now for some time, and the Lord has been pleased to bless us as we've looked into this very special book in the Bible. I love to give a verse as a text, although I would have to tell you that the whole of this chapter, the whole 31 verses of it, really could be the text. But nevertheless, look at verse 27 for our text, and in that verse you will find the interpretation of this word tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Let me say that in the book of Daniel we have passed from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar to one of his successors, Belshazzar. There's been a number of kings since actually Nebuchadnezzar, and people have tried to say that the Bible's not correct in stating that he's Nebuchadnezzar's son here, and we'll look at that in a moment, and also I've tried to prove that there's something different because we've missed out the various kings. But there isn't any mystery about this. The Bible is correct and the Bible is true, as it always is, of course. The kings that came after Nebuchadnezzar did not last very long. Now this event that we are going to look at actually came about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dramatic experience of being cast out to live as an animal and then being wonderfully converted by the grace of God. Now, most people know this particular chapter by the saying that comes from the chapter, the writing on the wall. And it is really simply about that, actually, that the whole chapter is devoted. That saying, of course, is used by poets in their poetry. It's used as a proverb. Very often even artists have used these words as well. The chapter actually contains the story of the last ruler of Babylon. And that, of course, makes it interesting. That is the empire of Babylon. The city of Babylon went on after this. But this was the last ruler of Babylon itself. And also, this chapter gives us a warning. And the warning is very serious to every one of us who's listening to me today. The last day comes in the life of a nation, as it did here. And the last day comes to empires. And the last day also comes to individuals. And one day we will be facing our last day. It's interesting what other people call this particular chapter. When C.H. Spurgeon preached from this particular chapter, he called his message simply the scales of justice. Ivor Powell, who's a preacher who I was converted under, actually has a longer title, and he calls it a man who had a severe bout of need knocking. And I suppose that's right, isn't it, when you read this particular chapter. But mine is just simply what we've already said, the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall. And it shows us once again that there is a time when it is too late to turn, too late to repent. Because here's a man who had so many different warnings and had the word of God in front of him, but never repented. There comes a time when it's too late to repent. Make sure that you know the Lord yourself and you understand what it means to be saved today. Well, now let me get straight into the message that we have from this particular chapter. And the first thing that I want you to consider with me is the thoughtless king. The thoughtless king, Belshazzar. You know, there are many bad kings in the Bible, and it would take us a great length of time to even enumerate them before you. But remember Saul, the first king of Israel. He was the disobedient king. Remember a king that came later of Israel after the division, Ahab. He was, of course, the evil king. And then we have here Belshazzar, who is described as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the proud king. But Belshazzar was the defiant king. I call him the thoughtless king. He was thoughtless because he defied God, and he thought that he could get away with it. But you can't, can you? You defy God and God will call you to account. And this man was called to account. Let me try, if I can, to introduce this man to you. First of all, we consider his person. Probably he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the word son and grandson are the same word in the Hebrew. So that when you try to interpret the words, you could call him a son, you could call him a grandson. So very often in this particular chapter, he is called a son. And even grandchildren were called sons of a grandfather. And so there's no problem, it seems to me, here. There were at least two rulers who had ruled for a little while in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that we are thinking about. First of all, there's one man that's mentioned elsewhere, and that's his name was Evil-Merodach. That's a strange name. Merodach was after one of the gods of Babylon, but to call him Evil-Merodach seems always a strange thing to me. He was murdered by his son-in-law, who then took the throne. And then we have another one who stands out as well, Nabon-Idiz. He was quite a famous man, but he actually left the throne to go abroad and to fight battles, and he left his son in charge, but his son was an imbecile. And he was killed as well. But after him, here comes Belshazzar. So I hope that we've cleared that up a little bit, but it may be a little bit more complicated than that if you want to try and study it yourselves. But there's a man who inherited the great Babylon. It was a vast place. I understand it was 60 miles around. When you consider that if you go onto the M25, you could probably do 150 miles around. If you can imagine in your mind 60 miles around, it may give you an idea of how large it was. It was 200 square miles. It had the great high walls, which actually were 350 feet high. It was level with the dome of St. Paul's. It was a mighty structure. There's no question of that. These walls were 80 feet wide, and they would have 8 chariots actually racing abreast around the walls of Babylon. The city itself was made of marble. There were the Hanging Gardens, and the Hanging Gardens, of course, were one of the wonders of the world. They were on the steps that led to the palace, and they hang down. We can't imagine how beautiful that must have actually been. And there were palaces and there were temples everywhere. And one writer of that time just calls it Magnificent Babylon. And even the name of this man, Belshazzar, really means master of treasure. And so here comes the master of this treasure which he had inherited. And yet, he was noted as a tolerant king. He believed in freedom from any restraint, and he believed in mirth and fun. And that seems to describe him right down to a T. Now, the second thing I want you to see, and we've seen the person. Now, let's have a look at the party. If you look at verse 1, it says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. The 1,000 here were the lords of Babylon. They ruled the 1.2 million people that actually lived inside of Babylon. And you will notice that this party was there to celebrate and, it would seem to me, to intercede to their gods. If you look at verse 4, you'll see they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. I suppose it's just a little point, but note that there were six type of gods made of different material, and six in the number in scripture is the number of a man. Of course, the final man who follows from Nebuchadnezzar and follows all through is Antichrist himself, and his number is 666. But there's a six there that certainly seems to me to be quite significant. Another interesting point is that it's always unusual to find those heathen feasts of long ago to have women actually present, because of the vulgarity that would happen and because of all the various things. But in verse 2, it states that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the vessels of the house of the Lord, and these are the people that shared in the drinking of them as well. This heathen party demanded two things: debauchery, and the women were brought for that, and drinking. And the vessels of the house of God were brought for that. It just shows his actual utter contempt. The gold and the silver vessels from the house of God. And you'll notice that in verse 2, somehow it emphasizes that. And this is the picture that we have at the opening of this particular chapter. You know, there are many drunkards in the Bible, but Belshazzar was the worst by far, and the most profane as well. It was unparalleled intemperance. It was contemptuous profanity, and it was wicked sacrilege that actually took place here. It was an insult to God. It was an insult to the Jews that were in the land. It was an insult also to his own people that they should stoop so low as this. You know, it's interesting, an old fable of a man who had a dream that he had the choice of three sins that he was allowed to commit, but none others. And he must choose one of those three sins. And the three sins were drunkenness, fornication, murder. He thought about it and he thought, I'll choose drunkenness because I can drink as much as I like and I'll be forgiven for that and I don't need the others. And so he chose drunkenness. But, of course, when he was drunk, he committed the other sins as well. And so all sins are mixed up, aren't they? And all these sins certainly were found in this party that you consider in this chapter. Now, the third thing that you have to consider about this thoughtless king was his peril. His peril. I want to try, if I can, to describe the situation that existed. At this particular point, the nation was in great peril. They had been beaten in open battle, in the battlefield, by Cyrus, who was a prince of the Medes and the Persians. And because they'd been beaten in the open battlefield, they had retreated into the city of Babylon. Now here comes Belshazzar. He's got all his people inside of Babylon. He's confident. Babylon is impregnable. Babylon is invincible. Nobody can climb these walls. Nobody can get in. The gates are locked. There's no chance of anyone getting in whatsoever. The Medes and the Persians come and they're encamped outside of Babylon. And in fact, they're encamped for 2 years outside of this great city. We understand from historians, they had provision to stay there for 20 years for their army. Belshazzar scorns this. He comes in his chariot. He rides around the wall to show that they can do nothing to him at all. So he shows his confidence. And then he stays the next step. He sets apart a night for revelry and profanity and for contempt. And he believes he's got his gods on his side, and so he drinks to his gods, and that is how they interceded. Of course, he didn't know the scriptures, but in the book of Jeremiah, and we won't turn to it because of time, but in chapter 27, it speaks about how the kingdom will depart from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. So we've looked at the person and the party and the peril. There's one other thing we must look at, and that is this thoughtless king's pride. The past had no effect on him. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's experience and how God had intervened for the children of Israel who was there. He knew about the fiery furnace and what God had done and so on. But here is a man who is challenging God. Here's a man who is defying God. Look at verse 22 and 23. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Those words are very significant, aren't they? He knew about Nebuchadnezzar. He knew how God dealt with him. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? In other words, he's a defier of God. I think that we have to say, here's a man who hardened his heart against God. Well, there's so many people like that, aren't there? How sad it is. We speak to them about the Lord. We try to tell them about Christ. And yet they've hardened their heart. They're defiers of God. They're shaking their fists in the very face of God. And Belshazzar is a man like that. The thoughtless king. Now I want to go on in the story and speak about the troubled king. The troubled king. Go back to verses 5 and 6. In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. The troubled king. This really was a troubled king. You know, there's many people in the world today who are troubled people. And we know about some, don't we? Even around us, perhaps. Sometimes it's good to see someone who's troubled if his conscience is smiting him. In this case, it was good, wasn't it? His conscience is smiting him about the things that he's doing. And this, of course, is God's warning. When I was preparing this, I remembered the story of Charles IX of France. He was responsible for the death of the Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's Day. Perhaps you'll remember that in history. They say that 10,000 Christians in Paris were slaughtered. But in the whole of France, on that one day, 50 to 60,000 Christians lost their lives. But after that, this man who gave orders that this should happen had nightmares. He saw mangled bodies, and they were screaming, and blood was oozing from their skin, and he never lost the vision, because that's what he saw, that's what happened, and he never lost that all his life. And he went down to his grave screaming himself because of it. You see, God is no man's debtor, is he? He really isn't. And so this is a warning to this man. Notice first of all the finger. It speaks about this, doesn't it? In verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. Fingers of a man's hand. You know, the walls around this banqueting house would be interesting to many of us, because they actually recorded the past Babylonian victories and the exploits and the triumphs that they had over many nations. And it was there on those walls that the fingers wrote these words. And the king alone sees this, it seems to me. The others became fearful only because the king became fearful. And it's a strange story, isn't it? And you could imagine this man, as he looked and saw these fingers and the writing on the wall, was it a drunken haze? Was it his imagination? Was it just graffiti that he could see there? Graffiti, rather. Or a message? The finger here suggests a person, doesn't it? And verse 5 gives us another little indication there, because it says, and wrote over against the candlestick. You know, God does all things in order, doesn't he? He doesn't do it in a dark room. No doubt, just like nightclubs and so on are darkened because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, it seems to me that this would be a darkened place. They're reveling, aren't they? And all sorts of things are happening. And yet there's a candlestick there. And that candlestick shows the light. And God writes where men can see. And where this particular man can see himself. And the light shows up in the dark place. We know in Scripture how the finger of God is mentioned many times. Remember the plagues in Israel? And how the magicians of Israel said, "This is the finger of God." And then the writing of the law upon the tables, that was done by the finger of God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes and there's a woman who is caught in adultery, so the Pharisees said. And Jesus just is writing in the sand. We wonder what he was actually writing, don't we? But I think it was a word of forgiveness that he was writing, a word of pardon that he was writing. But he was writing with his finger in the sand. And here, the fingers. And this man is troubled by it all. You can imagine the trouble that he's actually in, and we'll think of that in just a moment. But this is only a finger. The word of God says to us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God. It's a fearful thing to see the finger of God pointing. But do you imagine falling into the hands of the Almighty God? The finger. And now I want you to notice the fear. Notice this confident, this proud king, who sits there, even with the enemy at his gate, and he doesn't worry about that. But he worries about the fingers. Look at verse 6. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that his joints of the loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud. My, I suppose you can imagine this in your mind. Three things. His countenance was changed. Listen, he's sober now. Doesn't matter how much he's drunk, he's sober. And his thoughts troubled him. He's the thoughtless king. He's the thoughtless king, but his thoughts trouble him now. He's no longer thoughtless. And then his knees knocked together. What a sight. He's filled with terror. Even though he can't understand the words, he knows. His face is blanched white. His lips are trembling. His knees can't be controlled. The party is over. God has spoken. Here's a man who's not prepared to meet God. I wonder how many people have come to the end of their lives and been like this man. I guess there's been many. I don't know, of course. But I guess there's been many. Because you see, you come to the end of your life. You're not ready to meet God. And then the third thing we see here, we see the fingers and the fear, the faithfulness. The faithfulness of one man. You know, I want to look at verse 10 because this is interesting here. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting house. And the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be chafed. There is a man in thy kingdom." I love those words. There is a man in thy kingdom. But let me first explain to you that the queen here probably is Nebuchadnezzar's widow. We know that she probably lived till over 100. And it's quite possible that she would be living at this time. It certainly wasn't the wife of Belshazzar, or one of his women. It probably was the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who is still alive. But notice this verse, which I've read with emphasis. There is a man in thy kingdom. Thank God, God always has his man. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Even in the midst of all this, God still has his man. God still has his witness. And maybe this morning God is calling to us to be that man, that woman, in a place of sin, in a place of iniquity, to stand and be that man, have nothing to do with the sin and iniquity, but to witness and testimony to God. My friend, what a word that word really is to us today. Daniel is getting on. He's probably at least between 70 and 80, maybe 80 to 90. He's the one who was a slave and now is in a high position. And he's only called for after there goes calls out to the whole of the world. Three times they called these soothsayers, these magicians, these Chaldeans, and so on, magicians, to come and interpret. Three times. Twice with Nebuchadnezzar and now once with Belshazzar. Haven't they learned? There's no answer from the world. No answer from the world. The world and the unregenerate man cannot interpret the things of God. There's only one man who can. And this one man is Daniel. It's only one man who knew. He doesn't pander to the pride of this man. He rebukes him and he reveals to him the answer of it. And we read it, didn't we? In verse 25 and onward, verse 26, and this is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Listen, this man's got courage, hasn't he? How could you say that with all these lords around? And all this revelry happening. How could you go in and tell him, you're finished, you're going to die. Your kingdom has been parted from you. My, they would take him and hang him, wouldn't they? No, he's God's man, isn't he? And that's what God calls each one of us to. Whether we're men or women, God calls us to be his people in this day and age. Oh, look at these words. Belshazzar is weighed in the balances and found wanting. Go to the Old Bailey and you'll see outside that sign, which is called the Scales of Justice. And it'll remind you of this particular story. God keeps his scales of justice. He had power. He had riches. He had position. He had everything. And that's in one scale. And yet now, here is God. My. God has now come for his say. Before God, he's nothing. Belshazzar is like the figures that they've made in ice, and they melt eventually. And here's a man who had everything and looked lovely, but he melted before God, didn't he? He's found wanting. He's found wanting. One side he could have human opinion, the other side he could have the law of God, the other side he could have feeling, but on this side he could have God's word. And God is speaking, and God says, he's wanting, he's wanting. You notice here that Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to witness. He says, remember thy father, or thy grandfather, and remember what happened to him. Once again he shows this man who had progress, he had power, he had pride, and then he had punishment. And he said, that happened to him, and you've not listened. You've not cared about it. How many times do we do that? And notice what he says, meaning the days are numbered. And it's emphasized because it was written twice, wasn't it? Thy days are numbered. Is God speaking to us? Is it time to repent? Is it time to come to Christ? Is it time to give up sin? And then Tekel, this speaks about the scales, and it speaks about accuracy of scales. Weighed in the scales. Weighed and found wanting. Perez, you know, Yusophon is the word which is in the plural. Perez is the singular verb here. The kingdom is divided. The kingdom is broken. It's given over to the Medes and the Persians. The time has come for the final judgment of God upon this man. You see how this is a warning to every one of us? You know, some years ago, King George V was on a tour of the British Industries Exhibition in London in 1923, and he, it said, used first of all a weighing machine, and they gave him a penny, and he put the penny in, and he was weighed, and it's recorded he was weighed at 10 stone 10 pounds, and that was the first occasion it's ever recorded. But I wonder how much he weighed before God. You see, whatever we weigh doesn't count a thing before God, does it? But how much do we weigh before God? Are we found wanting? Found wanting. This morning, we've thought about this king. And we've said he was the thoughtless king. We've said he was a troubled king. Finally, this morning, I want you to notice he was the terminated king. Look at verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. You know, these are solemn words, aren't they? This is one of the night judgments of Scripture. Remember the rich fool? Jesus said, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." Oh, he had barns and he wanted to make fresh barns. He had money in the bank. He had everything. What about Judas? He went out and it was dark. Dark in his soul, wasn't it? It was night. And then think about the story of the ten virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. And at midnight, a cry went forth. The bridegroom cometh. They weren't ready, were they? They were found wanting. And here's Belshazzar, with all his partying, with all his revelry, with everything that he had, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Found wanting. You know, to read those words, you sense something of a certainty, don't you? Here's a certainty. And you know, history tells us the story of actually what happened. The Medes and the Persians were outside, and they were working all the time, unbeknown to the Babylonians. I don't know exactly how they did it, but they cut a new course for the riverbed that flowed around the great city. And the course diverted the waters, and now they were able to get under the city. They couldn't get over it, so they went under it. And history records how they charged up the marble staircase. They burst into the banqueting hall and they smote Belshazzar first of all under his fifth rib, and he fell. And then they slew all the reveling lords that were there. And that's exactly, it comes from the British Museum. Found when they excavated parts of the city some years ago. You see, God predicted it and it happened that same day. And you know, God has predicted our end, hasn't he? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So that all of us have to give an account of our lives and the responsibility that we face ourselves. Oh, how we have to listen to this. You know, Daniel never called for repentance to this man. Did you notice that? Why didn't he do that? It was too late. Too late. What a terrible, terrible word. Too late. And remember those who came and knocked on the door afterwards, and the Lord said, "I never knew you." But what about the miracles I did? What about the things I performed? What about all the work I did? I never knew you. That's the secret. Do we know the Lord this morning? Make sure you do. Don't have a false religion. Don't have something which is not right. Make sure you know the Lord. Certainty. Then the second thing here is comfort. You see, God has a plan, hasn't he? And God works all things in order. And God is working his purposes out day by day. No question about that. Here's God's providence. And two things happen. First of all, in verse 29, it says, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet." It didn't matter to Daniel if they gave him a third of the kingdom or gave him all these wonderful things. Why? He knew it was passing that night to the Medes and the Persians anyway. But when the Medes and the Persians came in, he's an honourable man. And in the providence of God, he's there for service. And God had put him there for service. And so the Medes and Persians actually recognized Daniel in that manner. You see, God rewards, doesn't he? Doesn't matter what you do for God, God will reward. There's not anything that we can do for God which God doesn't compensate us. No question in my mind that God does that. They that honour me will I honour, says God. And one day we'll come to heaven, and in heaven we'll receive those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But then there's a second thing here as well. The comfort is this, that not only was Daniel put in that position, he was put in that position for a particular purpose, because after this there was a release of some of the Jewish captives. They went back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Remember Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest? Remember Haggai and Zechariah? Remember after them Ezra and also Nehemiah? It all came about because the kingdom passed from Babylon to the Medes and Persians, and Cyrus allowed all this to happen. See, God does that, doesn't he? God has a plan, and it's working out. The final thing I must say, and that is this, the challenge of this, challenge of this. Some of you may remember when Rudolf Hess, the deputy to Hitler in the last war, landed in a field in Scotland. To most people's absolute amazement that this should happen. He was asked, "Why did you come?" He said, "I came to see my friend Lord Halifax," in good English, and he said, "It seems to me the writing is on the wall." That's what he said. "Seems to me the writing is on the wall." Don't you think that these days in which we live, you open your newspaper and all the things are happening? You see on television and all the things are taking place? And we have to say, God's word is true. It came to pass in that day, and there was no security unless a person was trusting in God. So today we say, there's no security unless we're trusting in Christ as our Saviour. And you know, the lesson is this, and I almost made this as the title of the message. This was the high cost of low living. Did you get it? The high cost of low living. Make sure you understand that. Don't be careless about your soul. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting.